lessons in Matthew so far. And so I think it would be futile to try and review everything. But let me just get before your hearts the section that we've been studying for a couple of weeks. For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, which we've entitled The Miracles of the Savior King. For those who have not been able to attend for whatever reason, of course, the cassette tapes are available on those studies, and you're welcome to them. There are five miracles in Matthew chapter 8. There are five miracles in Matthew chapter 9. They're not in chronological order. That is, the Holy Spirit did not arrange them in the order in which they occurred. Not necessarily so, but they're in logical order rather than chronological. In other words, the Spirit of God is telling a story. And He selected out of the tremendous miracles that Jesus did, these 10, in order to illustrate great principles. The miracles in these chapters are only tools. Tools by which the Lord wrote in object lesson form, in story form, His great salvation. That's why these miracles are called signs. Because behind the physical miracle are spiritual counterparts, spiritual principles. Sometimes you get accused of spiritualizing when you take some facts and then you try to apply spiritual principles to them. You're spiritualizing when you do that and the Holy Spirit hasn't intended it. When you just sort of wring the Scripture to come out with some spiritual truth. And you have to twist it. But when the Spirit of God intended it, it's not spiritualizing at all. And we're not guessing at this. God comes right out and tells us that these miracles are signs and that behind them are great principles. In order to drive that home, we've been calling these redemptive miracles. Because behind each miracle is the story of redemption. And there are principles that God longs to burn into our heart. Most of these miracles are miracles of healing. But there's more to healing than healing. Because behind the picture are great principles of the spiritual life. In other words, when Christ is called the physician, the great physician, it's true that that includes the body. But the great truth is that He's the physician of our souls. And that behind those principles, behind those stories, are great principles. For example, we're not on our own to guess at this. Behind the miracle of healing the blind man is the truth that God will illumine our eyes that we might see spiritual things. Behind the truth that God healed the deaf is the truth that God can open our ears, the ears of our heart, of our inner man, of our spirit, that we might hear the voice of God in the Scriptures. Behind the miracle of Jesus raising the dead is the spiritual truth that God will quicken us, will make us alive and free us from the death, the sin, anything that separates between us and our God. They're redemptive miracles, all of them. That's why I believe in Matthew chapter 9, 9 and 10, right in the middle of the miracles, Matthew gives his personal testimony. Matthew tells how he came to follow the Lord. Now, why did Matthew choose to share his testimony in the miracle section of his book? And I believe the answer is because salvation is the greatest miracle. And I think that he was just illustrating by dropping his testimony right in the middle of the miracle section that God had done a miracle in his own heart. Have you heard the hymn, "It Took a Miracle"? You know the chorus? "It took a miracle to hang the world in space. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that was a miracle of love and grace." And I believe that's what God's illustrating in Matthew 8 and 9. In these chapters, it's as if God the Spirit ransacks all of creation in order to illustrate realms over which Jesus has power. He shows that He has power over disease, and power over demons, and power over death, and power over nature, and power over human nature. He just illustrates all of that with these 10 selective miracles. When we left off last time, we had completed our discussion on the first two redemptive miracles. Redemptive miracle number 1, chapter 8, 1 through 4, the cleansing of the leper. And there Christ was revealed as the healer of moral lepers. His attitude that He displayed in that story is unchangeably the same. I will. Be thou cleansed. We also looked at redemptive miracle number 2, verses 5 through 13, the healing of the centurion's servant. Here we saw Christ presented as the king over disease. Again, for a full discussion on those verses, you may have the cassette tapes. All right, that brings us this evening to our new material, Redemptive Miracle 3 and 4, chapter 8, verses 4 through 27. Redemptive Miracle number 3, verses 14 and 15, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the healing of her fever. Peter-in-law. And then the fourth redemptive miracle, verses 18 through 27, the miracle of the calming of the stormy sea. All right, Jesus had come to Peter's home. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and began to wait on him. Here's how I'd like to look at this miracle. First of all, I'd like to give some observations on the miracle as a whole that'll get the facts before you. Then I'd like to show you what I believe is the great revelation of Christ in this redemptive miracle. And then I want to show you the principle of life that's connected with it. Let me give a little background of this passage. Very short, only 2 verses in Matthew. But God the Spirit was pleased to give us the record of this miracle in 3 places. It's in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. It's in Mark 1, 29 through 31. And it's also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, 38 and 39. In the Gospel of Mark, we learn that it was not just Peter and Jesus and Peter's mother-in-law who were in the house. Mark 1:29 says that James and John were there too. I read this statement by Charles Spurgeon, and I'm quoting, "Whenever you see Peter, James, and John present with the Lord, you may look for special wonders." Well, it's true. Peter, James, and John with the Lord. It was Peter, James, and John who were nearest to Christ in His agonies at Gethsemane. When Jesus raised the child from the dead, it was Peter, James, and John who were allowed to go into the inner chamber. And so we're not disappointed in this. In this story, Peter, James, and John are there, and Jesus does a wonder. In Luke, we find the expression high fever or great fever. I don't know how high the fever was. 100 degrees, 101 degrees, 102 degrees, 3 or 4. I don't know how high it was. But I believe it's instructive that the doctor tells us it was a great fever. In other words, God told us in Luke, and Luke was a physician, that it was a high fever. And I don't believe that he is meaninglessly throwing words around. Because Dr. Luke records great fever, we can assume that she was really burning up. Luke also adds another detail that we don't have in the Matthew account. In Matthew, Jesus just touched her, and the fever left. But Luke adds this. Standing over her, he rebuked the fever. Standing over her, he rebuked the fever. And the word rebuke there is very interesting. It's the same word that he uses when he casts out demons and when he calmed the stormy sea. Literally, it means be muzzled. He muzzled the fever. In other words, Jesus not only touched her, but he also spoke, and the fever was gone. The story takes place in Capernaum at Peter's house. Now, it will not help us to speculate about Peter's house in Capernaum. I'm familiar with the fact that John 1:44 says that Peter's house was in Bethsaida. So maybe he had two houses. Or maybe he moved. Or maybe this was his mother-in-law's house called Peter's house. It's not going to change the spiritual principle. It doesn't matter. We know it took place at Peter's house. According to redemptive miracle number 3, what revelation of Christ is presented? Let me say it in terms of the facts and then give it as a principle and then try to illustrate it. In terms of the facts, Christ is the one who touches me and rebukes my fever. Those are the facts. According to the principle, it can be stated in these words, Christ is the one who enables me to minister to Him. Christ is the one who enables me to minister to Him. Peter's mother-in-law was weakened to the place where she couldn't minister unto the Lord. She could not serve Him. She had a fever. She could only lay in bed. She had no strength. She had no power. She was weak. I think the fact that the Spirit of God chose fever here is a wonderful illustration. Nothing saps away your strength like a fever saps away your strength. Makes you weak and sluggish and tired. You ache, and if the fever's high enough, you go out of your mind. I remember a couple of years ago when my mother was in the hospital in Boston, she had a tremendously high fever, and she was like a dish rag. She was just so drained of all of her strength. And the fact is, her fever was so high that she was doing irrational things. And she didn't even remember doing those. When a person has a fever, it takes time after strength is recovered. It takes a little time to recuperate and to come back to full strength. You don't just jump out of bed and start going back to work and doing your daily labors. There's a convalescing period. On this side, I'm going to write natural weakness. We're going to look at this. And on this side, natural strength. On the level of earth, with a human fever, when you have a fever, that is, natural weakness, the doctor will say something like this to you. All right, now, your fever's gone, but I want you to stay in bed for a while until your strength returns. Take it easy. Go slow at it. Don't try to do too much at once. Because it's going to take time to get from natural weakness to where you have your natural strength back again. But when you read this story, you don't see convalescing. You don't see a period of time between the fever and the time she ministered unto the Lord. You look at verse 15. She arose and began to wait on Him. In Mark and Luke, you have three immediately's. It says, immediately they came to the house. Immediately they spoke to Him about her. And she immediately arose and began to minister unto them. Those are not just meaningless facts. They have great principles alive. All right, let me come back to this truth in a moment, that Christ is the one who enables me immediately to serve Him. Let me show you the great principle of life here. This fevered woman illustrates the truth of Christian service. And you'll see how it ties in with redemptive miracles 1 and 2 in a moment. Because the fevered woman illustrates the fevered Christian, illustrates the fevered church. How much God's people can learn from Peter's mother-in-law from this little record. On the level of earth, in the picture, in the illustration, a fever is a picture of the natural weakness. And when you recover gradually, you go back to your natural strength. From natural weakness to natural strength. That's in the reality. But in the story, you don't have that. In the story, Peter's mother-in-law was brought from natural weakness to supernatural strength. She didn't go back to her natural strength. God had done a miracle. She was not ministering in her own strength. She was ministering in the strength that was received as a gift from the healing touch and word of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God would only open our eyes that we could lay hold of this principle. An awful lot of Christian service is nothing more than fever. There's nothing more than running from natural weakness to natural strength, and back to natural weakness, and back to natural strength, back and forth. You get a zeal, and you work your head off, and then you get all cooked out, and you just give it all up, and you go back to bed. And then you get another revival, and you get enthused again, and you're back to natural strength. You rest a while, and you recover, and you're back into the action. You're on the front lines. And then you weary yourself, and you come back again to natural weakness. Much of the Christian life, and what man calls Christian service, is nothing more than a bunch of starts and stops. The church has a fever. I don't know how high it is. 100 degrees, 101, 102, when are they dead? 103, many have died from fever. The message of Christian servants ministering unto Him is in this story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. That's why so many people need revivals to keep us going. We get all psyched up at some conference someplace, or we get our battery charged at some retreat or special meeting. And after we're all charged up, then we come back with great enthusiasm. And we're going to do a great work for the Lord. And we're going to win our generation for the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll serve Him. We'll do wonders for Him. And we begin well. And we run hard. But then, because there's little response or no response, because for one reason or another we get cold and lethargic, and pretty soon we stop plowing and we stop pushing and we stop knocking at doors and we stop attending the meetings and we stop having the zeal that we once had. We collapse. And of course that puts you on a nice guilt trip. And then you say, oh, something's gone wrong. I've gotten cold for the Lord. And I need another revival or another retreat. I need fire in the old boiler. I need again to be quickened so I might do things for the Lord. Along comes another heart-stirring message, or a radio program, or a book or a tract that you read, and you're back out of bed again, and you're on the lines, and you're running hard. Until you get the fever again. Oh, that's a church today. An awful lot of Christian activity is nothing more than an outlet for restlessness. An outlet for fever. We have spiritual malaria. 1 foot in ice water, 1 foot in boiling water. Fever chill, fever chill, fever chill. We go great guns and we do nothing. And the church is constantly running from natural weakness to natural strength, back to natural weakness, back to natural strength, back and forth and back and forth. And that's a kind of Christian service there's no miracle in. And there's no power of God in it. And when it's all done, we wonder really what's been accomplished and if it's not been a great waste of time. You see, the message of verses 14 and 15 is not how to go from natural weakness to natural strength, but how to go from natural weakness to supernatural strength so that you can minister unto the Lord. I like to word it this way and say, before I can minister to Him, He must minister to me. Before you can minister to Him, He must minister unto you. We need to be healed from our natural weakness. We need to be healed from our fever before we can ever lift one little finger to minister unto Him. You see, the strength that the Lord gives is never sapped by activity. It's a perpetual strength, a perpetual supply, and it goes on and on. You see, the real starting point of service, of ministry to Him, is not training at some Bible school or seminary. That's not the starting point of service. Nor is it some mountaintop experience at a Bible conference, a retreat, or a camp, or something like that. It's not some special gift. It's amazing how simple this is, and yet how many thousands upon thousands miss it. The starting point is letting Christ minister to you. That's the starting point of service. Christ is the enabler. It doesn't start with man. It starts with God. And unless He ministers to us, we can never minister to Him. Let me show you how the first three redemptive miracles are progressive. In other words, the Spirit of God put these together deliberately in order that He might tell us a story. I think if we got the Holy Spirit's emphasis on each of these miracles, we could summarize them with these single words. The first miracle of the leper can be summarized with the word cleansing. The miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant, the emphasis there is faith. And now the emphasis of this miracle is service, ministry. And I don't believe it's an accident that the Spirit of God puts it in that order. Cleansing, faith, and service. Because I think that's God's order, and that's what He intends. If we're going to minister to Him, it's not by getting involved in great programs. It's not by enthusiastic zeal and new resolutions to work harder in behalf of God. Not at all. It's by coming to the place where we recognize our natural weakness and then have a touch of God, where God imparts His own life to us, supernatural strength. And when we have that, then we'll arise immediately and begin to minister, notice what it says, unto Him. Real service is always ministry to the heart of Christ. Ministry unto Him. Well, I'm certain volumes more could be said about this, but that's my understanding of the principle of redemptive miracle number 3. All right, that brings us to redemptive miracle number 4, the calming of the stormy sea. Follow along, please, as I begin reading at verse 18. It's clear that the clincher of this section is redemptive miracle number 4, the stilling of the stormy sea. But He doesn't begin with the storm. He prefaces it with two other stories. One about a scribe who said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And another by an unnamed disciple who said, "First, permit me to go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me, and let the dead bury the dead." Then after we see how He deals with those two men, then He comes back and gives us the miracle. Now once again, the more you study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to see that not only is every book providentially arranged by God in its right order, but every story in every book is providentially arranged in the order in which we have it in our Bibles. There's a progress here, and God is telling us a story. Let me suggest a little outline of how I'd like to develop this. First, I'd like to show you how these three parts fit together and how it clinches in the story of the stormy sea. Then I'd like to show you the great characteristics that are illustrated, the great principles of lying, the characteristics of faith. And then naturally, we want to look at the revelation of Christ that's given in this redemptive miracle. Okay, look, please, at your Bibles again, chapter 8. What ties these three stories together? What makes them one story rather than three? I'd like to point out a word that recurs throughout, which is really the key to the section. Chapter 8, 19, I will follow you. The word is follow. I will follow you. Chapter 18, 22, follow me. Chapter 8, 23, his disciples followed him. Now trace those words, please. I will follow you, verse 19. Follow me, verse 22. His disciples followed him, verse 23. Jesus gives us in picture, in story, in object lesson form, what it means to follow the Lord. I don't know any other expression that has been more abused among the people of God, more used in a surface way than that expression, following Jesus. I'm going to follow the Lord. Well, when you're finished with this section, you'll have characteristics of what it means to follow the Lord, and you'll also have an objective test to apply to your own heart and life to answer the question, am I really a follower of the Lord? It's easy to say, I'm going to follow the Lord. God gives us an objective test. He loves us much too much to let us go on in unreality. So he's going to test us. We'll see if we're followers. There are some pretty squirrely ideas about following the Lord. I received a telephone call about a month ago, and a man told me, I just put a man in the hospital. I did it for Jesus. What happened? He said, well, I had a chain around my neck with a cross on it. And we got to discussing about the Lord, and he got mad at me, and he pulled that chain off my neck. So I beat him to a pulp. He said, he's in the hospital now. I was fighting for the Lord. I was fighting for Jesus. I'm following the Lord. He didn't call me up in order to... He was sharing that testimony. He was excited about it. Well, God gets to the nerve center of this issue of following him. It's so easy to sing the words, isn't it? The Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All we have to do is follow. All we have to do is follow. One of my favorite choruses is Margaret Brown's. You familiar with that? Follow, I will follow thee, my Lord. Follow every passing day. My tomorrows are all known to thee. I will follow all the way. Following the Lord. Well, let's look at it. Numbers 14:24. God said of Caleb, my servant Caleb, he has a different spirit within. He has followed me fully. Wouldn't you want the Lord to say that about you? Oh, I would. My servant Ed Miller, he has a different spirit in him. He has followed me fully. Well, this passage teaches us how to follow him fully. Sheds a flood of light on it. All right, let's look at these illustrations and get our principles of following the Lord. Verses 18 through 20, this unnamed scribe. I'm not going to take the time to do what many commentators do, and that is to speculate and to read in between the lines about this particular man, his attitude, and what he was thinking. We can't read in between the lines. God didn't tell us in between the lines, and it won't help us to guess. Was this man sincere? Did he really mean it? Was he impulsive? Was he unthinking? Was he moving on the spur of a moment because He was emotionally charged by observing miracles with his physical eyes and all that kind of thing. How did he respond after this? We don't know. God hasn't told us. And it won't really help us to guess. What we need is what he's recorded. So we'll look at what he's given us in order that we might get the great principles of God. I'm convinced that an awful lot of sidetracking and going after things that are not recorded lead us from the principles rather than into them. We know the answer that Jesus gave. Strange word. Verse 20. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't meditate on that. It's strong language, but I don't believe God is rebuking this man. What is he saying? What's the Lord Jesus saying? Why does he point out that the most despicable and insignificant creatures of the earth and the air are richer than he is? I assume because he's a scribe, I don't think that's reading in between the lines, I assume that he had a home and a fair share of this world's goods. Most of the scribes did. What did Jesus mean by that statement? Can you take it literally? Or let me ask you this, don't answer. These questions are designed to stimulate your thought. Now, I don't want to see your hands or answers. We claim to be following the Lord. I assume that that's true of everyone here. I hope it's true also of those listening by tape. We claim to be followers of the Lord. This man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And his answer was, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We follow the Lord. Is that literally true of anybody here? You have nowhere to lay your head. You have nowhere to sleep. You have nowhere to go. Let me ask you this. Was it literally true of Jesus? Is it accurate in the absolute sense that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head? Did he have to sleep in the woods? The fact is, he had plenty of places to lay his head. It's true that Jesus was a rejected Savior King, but he was also loved by thousands. I know in this very chapter we read that the centurion's attitude was, I'm not fit that you should come under my roof. But if he heard that Jesus had no roof, don't you think he would have opened his home for the Lord Jesus? Think about all the people that he healed and their families. You don't think they would have given him a bed? They would have given him a home. He had friends in Samaria. He had friends in Bethany. The fact is, we read that he often went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He had many friends. The fact is, he had his own home in Capernaum. Remember when the tiles were ripped off the roof of the house? The Bible says that was his house. He had his own home in Capernaum. Any of the disciples would have let him sleep. And besides, I know Peter would have. He could have slept on the ship, on the boat, if nothing else. You see, if it's not a literal statement, then it must contain a principle. It can't be taken literally, because the facts show otherwise. He was laying down a great principle of life, a principle that would be applied in every age and every generation. A principle that ties into the issue, what does it mean to follow him? And I think what he was saying here is this. You want to follow me? I have no place to lay my head. I.e., I have no resting place here. You want to really follow me? I don't think he's saying separate yourself from all physical things. That if you follow me, you're not allowed a home or a bed or a pillow. He's not saying that. That would contradict the principle of the incarnation by which he became flesh. Being spiritual doesn't take you far away from the physical. It takes your heart away so that you're not resting in those things. It separates you spiritually. But if it's spiritual, It sanctifies. It permeates. Transfigures the material thing. Here's what he's saying. You want to follow me? Then understand that there's no rest here. There's no permanent satisfaction in this world. This world can't give you anything. No place to lay your head. That is nothing here which is going to fulfill, which is going to satisfy, which is going to bring contentment and rest. There's no lasting satisfaction. Not in material things, not in promotion, not in any kind of rank or fame. He's giving the same truth that he gave in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, everything is vanity. That's all he's saying. No place to lay your head. Don't try to settle down here. You really want to follow me? Then you better remember that you can't rest here. Not in this world. There's no place to lay your head. If you were a creature not made in the image of God, like an animal or like a bird, yes, then you could rest here. But because you're created in the image of God and you have an immortal spirit, there's no resting here. Not in things physical, material, corporal, temporal, fading away. Things are wonderful and God's intended for us to fully enjoy them. But what he's saying is if you follow me, you won't rest in those things. You won't set your heart on them. Because when you set your heart on them, then, well, you know what happens. The greed and the selfishness and the anxiety and the covetousness and the self-satisfaction, and the list goes on. All right, hold that a moment and look at the second illustration, please. Verse 21 and 22. Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Once again, strange words coming from the lips of Jesus. And again, it won't help us to speculate whether this man's father had already died or whether he was just old and about to die. We don't know those things because God hasn't told us. Let's ask the same question that we asked of the first. Is it literally true? I don't believe it's possible to be taken literally. Because if you take it literally, here's what he's saying. If you follow Jesus, you must never attend the funerals of your loved ones. Instead, let your unsaved friends and relatives bury them. That's what it means literally. Now granted, when you truly follow the Lord, I can see where there'll be times when his business will literally keep you away from the funerals of some of your loved ones. You'll be engaged in the work of the Lord and you won't be able to come home. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think the key's in verse 22. he's illustrating the spiritual by the physical. And he illustrates spiritual death by physical death. And what he's saying is this, you want to follow me? Not only will there be no resting place here, and you'll have no place to set your head, to lay your head, but you want to follow me? Then that means you'll be occupied with life and not with death. And you're going to leave dead things to dead people. And now you're going to be occupied with the ministry of life. I think that's the principle he's laying down. You'll be separated from the things of death. He's not saying you can't perform outward duties and outward obligations and physical things and don't attend your mother's funeral. He's not saying that. Now what he's saying is, don't seek the living among the dead. And if you're serious about following me, then you're going to have to leave dead things to dead people. And you've got a new life now. You really want to follow me. Then all of your occupations and identifications are going to be in terms of life. And you're going to surrender all relationships to the dead things. Well, there's unlimited application to that as a principle. Many people who have begun to follow the Lord have had to break relationships with dead friends and dead jobs and dead associations and dead social entertainments and dead neighbors. I think that's all he's saying. Break off with dead activities. And now you'll be associated with life. All right, we've only gone a little way, and we haven't hit the clincher. But I'll tell you, it's penetrating if you let the Lord burn it into your heart. It's easy to sing, follow, I will follow thee, my Lord. Right. Follow, I will follow thee. Anything here used for a pillow? And you can't follow him. Any association with dead things now that I'm alive? Okay, let God burn that into your heart. Let him search your heart. But that's not the clincher. Let me give you the test I really flunked. I flunked the others too, but this one really got me. The climax. The stilling of the stormy sea. Here he brings to a consummation and clarifies all the questions you'll ever have about what it means to follow the Lord. How condescending the Lord Jesus is. Everyone's saying, I really want to follow you. He says, all right, you want to follow me? And then he does a symbolic act. He's been talking about, I want to follow you. You want to follow me? You want to follow me? All right. And so he begins to walk. And the Bible says, and they followed him. Now watch him. Because he's about to do a symbolic act in this redemptive miracle number 4. He walks down the hill, they walk down the hill, they followed him. He climbs up the gangplank, they climb up the gangplank. They followed him. He gets in the ship, they get in the ship. They followed him. He goes down into the hull of the ship and lays down and goes to sleep. They took to rowing desperately and bailing and other things. Let me picture the scene for you. Let me picture their response. And then show you how Christ is revealed in this redemptive miracle. Again, we can read verse 24, la, 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 there was a great storm. But when the Bible says great storm, you better believe it was a great storm. Listen to the other passages from the other gospel records. Mark says, a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that the boat was filling up. That's a great storm. Luke adds, it was a fierce gale. And then he says, and they began to be swamped and in great danger. And Luke calls them surging waves. Now these men were not novices. They weren't strangers to the rough seas. But this was more than the usual squall. This was a very unusual storm, a great storm. Luke says, and the storm descended upon the lake. It descended upon the lake. You see, the lake was surrounded by mountains,
and the ravines form huge funnels which cause the wind to swirl. They were small hurricanes, is what they were. The temperature change from the top of the mountain to the lake was so great that it caused the surface, which was like glass, to be turned into a boiling cauldron in within 5 minutes. Many writers describe the storms on those lakes. Now look at their response. On the level of earth, it was quite commendable. In desperation, they run to Jesus. They came to the end of themselves. They saw the futility of trying to survive by bailing or whatever method they had. And they ran in desperation to Jesus. And they called upon the Lord. And the Lord responded and rose and did a mighty miracle. He delivered them. From the other records, we learned that three people came to Jesus when he was sleeping. The first man said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." The second man said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And the third man said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." I haven't been in a boat on a stormy sea. I've read about them. Some of the folks associated around here that have been in the Navy, they describe it. They say it's a terrible thing. I don't know what it'd be like in a fishing boat. But I'll tell you, there was panic. There was desperation. There was fear. There was anxiety. They were frightened and they ran to the only one who could ever help them. And once again, let's not read in to their motives. I don't know what was going through their minds, but that's the scene and that's their response. And then the Lord wakes up from his nap, does redemptive miracle number 4. Verse 24 says it was a great storm. Verse 26 says there was a great calm. And the same word is used in the Greek. Perfectly calm. The calm was as great as the storm was great. The calm was great and awe-inspiring. Must have been something to see Jesus standing there on the wet and windy deck. And he reaches his hand in the air and he just says, "Be muzzled." And all of a sudden, immediately, great calm. No wonder they said, verse 27, the men marveled, saying, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now this is such a great story, the temptation is to study it by itself out of its context. And when you do that, you miss a great blessing. We need to tie it into the fact that he's talking about following the Lord. There is an object lesson going on, a symbolic act. The Holy Spirit intentionally recorded it this way. Jesus did it this way because he was going to teach forever the great principles on following the Lord. He went down the hill, they followed him. He went up the plank, they followed him. He went into the ship, they followed him. He went below and went to sleep, and they did not follow him. You know, when you read a story like this, if you read it in the light of your own life with the Lord, it surprises you to hear that Jesus woke up and rebuked their faith. At least it did me. I thought they did pretty good, actually. He gets up in verse 26, "Why are you timid, O man of little faith?" I'll tell you why I'm timid. This boat's about to sink. That's why I'm timid. Mark 4:40 says, "Why are you so timid?" Listen to this. "How is it that ye have no faith?" Jesus said, "You don't have any faith." Luke says, "Where is your faith?" Implying that there's none there at all. And I read the story and I say, little faith? No faith? Great day. I would have described it if we didn't have that record that he rebuked them. I would have said they had great faith. If someone came to me and said, "What is great faith?" I would say, well, great faith has three parts. Number one, faith comes to the end of itself, gives up on all human effort whatsoever, comes to the end of self, fails, has not 1 ounce of strength in the flesh. Number two, Faith casts itself helplessly on Jesus as the only one who's able to do anything. And number three, faith lays hold of Jesus and appropriates in such a way that He rises up and delivers. He moves. That's prevailing faith. That's great faith. It comes to the end of itself. It throws itself helplessly on Jesus and it watches Him do a great miracle. That's what they did. They came to the end of themselves. They threw themselves helplessly on Jesus and they watched Him do a great miracle. He says, no faith. Oh, my theology. I thought that was good faith, not no faith. I thought that would be strong faith, prevailing faith, the kind of faith that moves God to move. He says, you want to follow me? You better understand what faith is. And it's not that. Paul, I tell you, it's penetrating. When you begin to see under the light of God's Holy Spirit what it means to follow the Lord. Now that's how it's often applied. Some will take a passage like this and say, now you have storms in your life, don't you? Financial storms and family storms and church storms, storms on the job, storms in the school, emotional storms, physical storms. Christ can heal your storm. Christ can calm the storm, you see. Just trust Him. As if those disciples were illustrating faith. But they're not illustrating faith unless you have the negative illustration of it. Because Jesus said, no faith. Don't answer. I'll give you a moment. Don't answer. Just think. You following the Lord? So easy to follow Jesus, isn't it? You just look with an attitude, a hard attitude toward this whole world. I'll never rest here. Nothing here that's going to satisfy my soul. No place to lay my head. It's easy to follow the Lord. You just have that attitude. From now on, I'm going to break with all dead things. I'll leave dead things to dead people. And I'm just going to associate myself with life. He says, let me give you the clincher. And here it is. May God burn this in our hearts as we look at it. I believe the principle can be summarized in these words. If that's weak faith, what is strong faith? Let me describe it in terms of the story. Then I'll try to apply it a little. It'll make you squirm like I had to. Listen, I don't want to play with this. Strong faith lets him sleep. Strong faith does not wake God up. Strong faith lets him sleep. Strong faith weathers the storm. Knowing, resting, that he's in as much control in his seeming inactivity as he was in control when he stood up on the deck and raised his hand over the water and the waves and calmed it. All the way through, they followed him. And so he said, you want to know what it follows me? Here's an object lesson. I'm going to walk into the storm and go to sleep. Let's see you follow me. You want to follow me? And as a symbolic act, as a redemptive parable, he walks into the storm and he goes to sleep. Not in order to communicate. Now you're supposed to be passive, or you're supposed to be unconscious about every circumstance that's going around you. He's not saying that. He's trying to say that he is in as much control while he sleeps as he is when he's awake. You see, the idea, the way we look at faith, is usually we need to see an active God. We need to see God work. We need to see God move. We need to see God do something. We don't want a do-nothing God. May I suggest the weak need to see an active God. The strong just know that He's in control. He doesn't need to deliver in order to prove that. You know the song that says, "No water shall swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies." He's in control. In the storms of your life, in the storms of my life, He's in control as much as if He calmed those storms. And He longs that people would just rest. Follow Him right down to the hall, into the bed, and go to sleep. Just trust in the Lord and rest in the Lord. Waking Him up to come to your rescue is not a sign of faith. It's a sign of no faith. It's a sign of weak faith. I try to catch the impact of this because thousands of God's people are being taught that strong faith is the faith that watches God do miracles and watches God deliver and watches God provide and watches God lead and watches God... You got to see God moving or else you got this feeling that He's forsaken you. Look at all God's doing. What a display God's given us. Look at the great thing He did here. Look at the great thing He did here. This great revival and so many saved and so many numbers and all of the rest. Sight, 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 sight. It's not faith. Followers of Jesus, let Him sleep. People are actually taught that fearing and fretting and anxiety and panic and desperation are part of faith. It's not part of faith. Don't go by appearance. God is at rest. God is at control. He's the governor of all of your problems and all of mine. And don't hold His silence and inactivity in suspicion. Don't judge His love. Nothing He does is inconsistent with His wisdom and His love. You go through storms in your life. How worried is God about what you're going through? Do you realize you could be as free from worry as God is free from worry about the storms you're going through right now? You want to follow Him? And go to sleep. You know what I don't mean by that? Rest. He's in charge. He's in control. I can't tell you how many times, in the name of faith, but in actual unbelief, I've run to the Lord to wake Him up. Storm in my life, the sea's coming in my windows, my family looks like it's going to be swallowed up. Run to Jesus, wake Him up, Lord. I got this problem, you know, and you got a financial storms, your job's in jeopardy, the provision's not coming in, kids need shoes, kids need clothes, we need food. Wake the Lord up and better call on Him. He knows about that. You can rest the rest of faith. There's a temptation raging in your soul, an uncontrollable passion, a habit for which you're always a victim. Rage. Better wake the Lord up. There's that attitude sometimes, the natural temptation to wake Him up. Get God to the rescue. My child needs help. These circumstances are unbearable. My nerves are distraught. I'm cracking up. So confused, I can't think one thought in a row. I got to trust Him to do a miracle. I got to see Him deliver. I got to see Him answer. I got to see Him save. I got to see Him provide. I've got to see. If you've got to see, and you haven't tasted what it means to follow the Lord. Sometimes He throws that in as frosting. Praise God. When He lets you see. But following the Lord means you don't have to see. You just trust God. Let me close with two practical principles. I'll just state them. I won't develop them. Number one, being with Christ doesn't mean you're exempt from the storm. These disciples were with Christ. They were not exempt from the storm. Principle number two, so very practical. When you fail, when you blow it, when you're weak, when you panic and you run and wake Him up, will He be angry at you? And the answer is, He not only will not be angry at you,
but he'll probably rise up and do a mighty miracle right before your eyes and do a wonderful thing, and he'll probably calm your storm. The other day, my son Stephen came running through the house crying, "Mommy! Mommy! Mommy!" I was up in my study. My wife had gone shopping. And by the time he found me in my study, I thought she was in the house, but she had gone shopping. By the time he found me in my study, his little heart was about thumping out of his chest. As soon as he saw me, everything was okay. Now, he was no safer after he saw me than he was before he saw me. He should have known that we would never leave him or forsake him. He didn't have to see me in order to be safe. But he had to see me in order to be sane. He was going bananas with mother gone. God doesn't deliver you because you need deliverance. But he might deliver you because you need deliverance. You follow what I'm saying? It isn't a deliverance that you need. You don't need that sea calmed. Real faith weathers the storm and trusts in God all the way. You don't need that calm. But if you do, he's gracious. He'll calm it for you. If you run and wake him up, he'll just say, "Oh, you little faith," and then he'll do it for you, and then give you another opportunity, as we're going to see, to test your faith again. Question. Don't answer. You following the Lord? No place to lay your head here. Separated from all death and all it represents. And letting God sleep and just knowing with an assurance that he's written in your heart, "Everything's all right in my Father's house. In my Father's house. In my Father's house. Everything's all right." Aren't there storms? Sure, there's storms. But I don't have anything to worry about. He's sleeping down there. He doesn't have to be active to be in control. He's in control, and he calls you to follow him down the hill, up the plank, in the boat, and into the bed. Rest in the Lord. Well, we'll close here for now. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Not for our feeble understanding of it, what we think it means, but for all that you know that it means. Work that in our lives. Lord, touch us that we might minister unto you. Teach us how to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray.